Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and the Thinking Fellows is brought to you by the 1517 Podcast Network of Shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. Today, I am joined by, I'm going to read you guys off on the order that you appear on my screen. So I'm joined by Bruce Hillman, Adam Francisco, and Scott Keith. It's like reversed order today. Today we are going to do a topic from Bruce's list. It's a topic that I think comes up personally for a lot of people, so a great one to cover, which is how can Christians deal with doubt? That's what we're going to focus on today. But before we jump in to this episode, we should promote some new content, a new podcast at the 1517 Podcast Network. It's been out for a couple of weeks now. You've definitely seen it in the show notes. In fact, you may have heard me insert a little ad before some episodes about it. But the man, the myth, the legend, the co-host of our newest show, The Faith and Reason Exchange, is a co-host of the Thinking Fellows podcast. And so if you've been listening to the Thinking Fellows and you've been thinking to yourself, boy, I sure wish I could listen to a podcast with two less co-hosts and the only remaining Thinking Fellow being Adam Francisco, then I have a show for you. I have a show for you. It's called Faith and Reason Exchange, and we're going to let Adam sort of tell us all about it.
What right now? The title is kind of gives it all away. It's a show dedicated to the conversation surrounding faith and reason in various aspects, whether it's like we just recorded something on apologetic methodology, science and religion. So my co-host David Anderson is Bruce, I don't know if you know him, but he's been around for some time. He did his PhD with Alistair McGrath and has been for 30 years studying, philosophy of science, at least one of his fields. I don't know, historical theology and so on. So we get along wonderfully. I'm told we have good chemistry in a podcasty sort of way.
Really?
So, yeah. We just started, as you said, Caleb. So I don't know when this will air, but the third week in August, and we'll go once a week.
Yep. I think by the time this comes out, it's probably a whole month of episodes are out. So you can... you can dive right in and you can get a sense for the show right now if you would like to. And if you're finding that you enjoy the Thinking Fellows and are looking for something that more frequently dives into faith and reason or specific apologetic methodology or something like that, I think the show will be excellent. One of the strategies we have with the network is we have a handful of broad shows that cast a wide net. Thinking Fellows sort of being one of those where we cast a wide net of topics that can engage and speak to and with listeners. And then if there's something specific that you are passionate about, would like to learn more about, you know, we probably have another resource that specifically does that, you know, week after week, more frequently there. And now with the Faith and Reason Exchange, that would be our newest podcast that focuses specifically on questions of faith, reason, apologetics, science, you name it. So I think it's going to be an excellent resource for people looking for more of that. Okay, so today, dealing with the question, how can Christians deal with doubt? This is certainly a difficult one. I think maybe not the question difficult, but difficult in the sense that questions of doubt, or when we are concerned about doubt, it's either our own personal doubt, or maybe the doubt of a loved one, a family member, a friend, a child, a spouse, somebody whom we feel greatly for, and maybe even feel responsible for, so that when they express doubt, we feel like we have the calling to do something about it. And I think it can be hard or painful because at times our ways of dealing with doubt don't solve that doubt for people. And so it can also be sort of a, an accusing experience of ourselves and our ability to help fellow Christians. So, Bruce, this came off the magical list, right? So do you have anything to sort of add or for our direction for this episode?
Well, I don't know if I have anything to add specifically because it's a pretty clear point of what we're discussing. But I just think people should know, if they don't, that doubt is inevitable in the Christian life. It's not like there's some deficiency in someone's faith. And I think we sometimes get bullied or strong-armed, depending on what tradition you can be in. It can be more or less sort of like, well, if you had the faith to move a mountain, if you had a mustard seed faith, if you had the faith to heal, if you had the, you know, you could do all these great things. And since you don't have that faith, obviously you can't do those things. And then you compound that with all the different arguments against God that exist in a pluralized modern world. And I think a lot of Christians, on top of their doubt, they feel a lot of guilt and an existential kind of fear. But I would just say doubt is inevitable. So it's the question is, what are you going to do when you find it, when it comes?
Right. All right. Adam, this has a lot of, I would say the doubt question overlaps with apologetics quite a bit. I was just at Camp Arcadia having filling in for you on apologetics recently, and I would say that a lot of people came up and talked to me and about the apologetic task and about talking with people, and at the end of the day, it really, for most people, when they had a question, it was because somebody specific in their life had doubts or had left the faith, and they were looking for help in that that relationship. And so there was a lot of weight behind it. It seemed like it was sort of on the less, maybe, you know, there were maybe intellectual concerns there, but the reason people were struggling with it was because it hits home so hard.
Mm. Yeah, I think there's different types of doubt. I think Bruce, I would describe, at least this is my view, Bruce is, I think, referring more to, you know, like existential doubt, stuff that's, I think, best responded to with pastoral care, you know, clear speaking of the gospel and so on. But I do think there's a real, I wanted to say legitimate, and I think I guess I'm going to say it, legitimate intellectual doubts people have. If they're, you know, they've bought into or been presented with really bad information, they've sort of these barriers that have been put up that would keep them from seeing or hearing the gospel in a real way, for the yourself and for others. I think you have to be careful, and I think you probably, Caleb, you and I have talked to this sort of offline quite a bit, but you have to be a little careful when you apply apologetics, because sometimes people's doubt is not this, oh, I'm thinking of joining the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster with Richard Dawkins and his friends. But there are folks who really do struggle. I mean, I'll admit that, I mean, I don't struggle with doubt, but I can't get out of my head the constant conversation that I, and these aren't voices I hear, just for the record, but it's not what you said. You put me in a car or a truck that's just been lifted 2 inches. You put me in a truck for hours, and rolling in my head is just this conversation with myself over just how reliable is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the tomb, yeah, was empty Sunday morning, but is there another way to explain? You know, these sorts of things are just in my head, and it's not some doubt in a spiritual or theological way. It's just me wanting to make sure what I believe is true, I guess. So, and some might interpret that as doubt or some like a skeptical kind of disposition. But the way, I mean, in that case, when it's the case of facts and doubt that should be responded to via apologetics. I think the best response is the evidence. Just put the evidence, the reality, the facticity, if you will, of the resurrection of Jesus in front of people's, or in front of your eyes, or ears, or whatever other sense there might be.
I think there's two things here when you talk about assurance, and that we, in my mind, we're kind of mixing categories a little bit. One is somebody who is a Christian, is not doubting, say, the truth of Christianity, but lacks assurance that their personal sins are forgiven, and they continual struggle with the fact that they are a sinner, and somebody's told them that they're forgiven, but they go on in their life and they still sin. They're still maybe even dealing with this, like, deep corrupt sin that brought them to the foot of the cross in the first place. In terms of this, you could maybe think of like an alcoholic or something like that. And when you talk about assurance, that's sort of the one category that is often talked about. This is what Kelsey Climbera deals with a lot in her writings, who works for 1517. The other side of assurance issues would have to do more with what you're talking about, Adam. Like, I'm just not sure this Christianity thing is true. And they're not the same thing. They're a wholly different category of struggle. In a sense, I think that apologetic answers can be very helpful to at least sort of. I'm always with Montgomery Sensible Christianity on this. Apologetics can kind of remove obstacles, is what it can do. And so you're removing obstacles. Like, there's a big obstacle in the way. Like, gosh, I really want to believe this Christianity thing, but I just have never seen a miracle. I don't believe miracles can happen, right? So can you give some answers to that that can remove that obstacle?
And would you add, maybe can also place obstacles?
I think again, conversation comes in a particular place and way. Yeah.
Oh, I was going to say, for the Christian, places useful obstacles against attacks on their own ears too. So apologetics can tear down, but I also think it has a positive use.
I completely agree. In fact, lately for me, the sort of the best case scenario for apologetics is in prepping young adults to go to a state school or even into high school.
Yeah. I like to say, like, defending the ears. So faith comes by hearing. And so too will the world's assault on your faith attempt to come through the ears. And so, reason and apologetics and sort of the reasonable arguments and defense and the things Adam was talking about the truthfulness of that helps protect your ears from, you know, really intentional bad faith assaults on your belief.
Correct. Yeah. But anyway, I just want to make that kind of distinction a little bit. I mean, I'm fine if we want to take this in like a completely apologetics direction. I think that's very useful, but there is the other side of that too. And I think what a lot of Christians, especially that are in churches where the gospel is not preached, what they're dealing with is a message of, in order to be a Christian, you need to see a sort of discernible, continual progression in your getting betterness as a Christian, and they don't necessarily see that, and then they doubt if this forgiveness is even for them, or if they're even a Christian, or whatever. And that's not going to be answered by evidence for the resurrection. It's not they're doubting the resurrection; they're doubting if the resurrection's for them.
I can give, I guess, an example of mixing these two. This from this week, which is, I had a wonderful conversation with a young man at camp whose parents asked me to talk with him, whose parents thought he was having sort of apologetic doubts about the truthfulness of the faith, that they couldn't address and that they didn't know how to answer. And then when I sat down with this young man and we're just having, it was honestly a really great conversation about a lot of things, but when I finally asked him, hey, what's going on with this? He was 100% convinced that Christ was coming back to judge the living and the dead, and that he was worried that that was getting closer and closer, and that he didn't know if he would be amongst those who Christ called into heaven. That was the actual thing. So it wasn't that he was doubting in sort of that, is Christ truly raised from the dead sense, but he was doubting that, you know, he was convinced Christ was coming back. He was doubting his place in heaven if that event were to happen, you know, today. What he really needed to be told was that, yes, you will be there very confidently. Christ has died and risen for you. You belong to him. You will be raised with him to newness of life. That kind of answer, which I thought was interesting, because that was being that sort of anxiety was being interpreted as a different kind of doubt.
I think this might be a slight change in direction, or not. Depends on where we go with it, I guess. My favorite quick overview of this topic is actually found in a book, History of Christianity, by Joseph Ratzinger in the first chapter. And I would say that book, for me, that book is probably in the top 10 of the best theology books I've ever read. It's just a fantastic way of thinking about theology in a very accessible way. Intelligent, but accessible. So Ratzinger begins the book by addressing this modern problem of like doubt and belief in these categories and how we deal with it. And the first thing that he kind of makes three moves. And the first move is the inevitability of both belief and doubt, that everyone who exists on earth is always in the place of belief and doubt. And then he goes to discuss what belief really is and how it's related to revelation and the work of the giftedness of the Spirit and the Word. And then he goes back and kind of assesses the whole thing. So I'll just read this one part, if that's okay, his first move, because I found it helpful. He says, "No one can lay God and his kingdom on the table before another man. Even the believer cannot do it for himself. But however strongly unbelief may feel justified thereby, it cannot forget the eerie feeling induced by the words, 'Yet perhaps it is true.' That perhaps is the unavoidable temptation it cannot elude, the temptation in which it too is in the very act of rejection. It has to experience this." In other words, both the believer and the unbeliever share, each in his own way, both doubt and belief. If they do not hide from themselves and from the truth of their being, we see that neither can quite escape either doubt or belief. For the one, faith is present against doubt, and for the other, through doubt and in the form of doubt. It is the basic patterns of man's destiny only to be allowed to find the finality of his existence in this unceasing rivalry between doubt and belief, temptation and certainty. So what I like about this is he's essentially saying the believer isn't any different from the unbeliever in the fact that both of them are dealing with doubt and belief. The difference is that for the believer, doubt is present as a temptation. And for the skeptic, for the non-believer, doubt becomes the sort of thing that moves them into critical thinking. But as they move through critical thinking, they have to choose to believe things along that path. And that also means they have to check that and say, well, maybe I was wrong. Perhaps this isn't true. Perhaps Christianity is correct. And I think the Apologetics Project depends on that perhaps. It precludes the idea that the person who doesn't believe has some working sense of the perhaps. Because otherwise, why would they listen to you? Why would they consider? And that means that they have a level of doubt. The unbeliever is also not this person who has scientific certainty that's better than the believer's faith. I think that's a powerful thing to meditate on that a lot of Christians don't. There's this kind of bias I've seen in my pastoral ministry that unbelievers have a certainty that believers can't have because unbelievers' faith is grounded in evidence and all this scientific stuff, and our belief is grounded in not that as much. And Ratzinger approaches that in his next move. But it's important to recognize that the unbeliever has this perhaps. They're actually assaulted by doubts too. For them, doubts do not come as a temptation. And so they might not have the emotional existential problem with their doubts that believers face. And so for believers, their doubts sometimes seem to weigh them down more than in unbelievers. But that doesn't mean they're actually any, essentially that they're any different, or that the unbeliever's in a better position in the realms of doubt and faith than the believer.
Yeah, Bruce, that's really interesting, because I find more of the people I run into today who are unbelievers call themselves agnostic, which at least communicates exactly what you're saying. I have no certainty. It's everything is a perhaps. I think you're right that that gets to get downplayed as when a Christian has doubts, it whether they are apologetic or of this other nature, of the spiritual nature, sort of doubt of Christ for them, they do become an existential dread. They become a dread, a burden, and that the unbeliever's doubts aren't a burden. I think, though, some of the other topics we've talked about this year prove that that's not true. I mean, like anxiety, diagnosed anxiety conditions, and when you and polling about the anxiety about sort of the fate of the world are an all-time high. Like people are anxious, and they're so anxious that they're going and seeking help for that, like in a medical way, in a diagnosed way, because they can't get any relief. And so I do think that perhaps and the condition of somebody who is stuck only at perhaps does seem to be one that, I don't know, maybe in the day to day isn't attacking their soul, but that might just be a facade, that really people are anxious about where the world is going and where they are in it.
Yeah, and I like his next move in the first chapter is then to say, okay, but let's call it the elephant in the room. The unbeliever, so to speak, has all this grounded scientific evidence that they can always throw as a temptation at the believer. What does the believer have to combat this onslaught of evidence? I mean, not every believer has the time to try to debunk or to contextualize every bit of this temptation coming at them. And essentially his answer there is that there are two competing views on what a human being is between the believer and the unbeliever, and that this is where faith has to come in. This is where we have to trust in the word of God, that faith is a gift, and that not that we shouldn't engage with those things in any way. We, of course, should. But at the end of the day, what's going to make the difference is that, my words, God will enlarge our vision. And he goes to the creed, the different creeds, and he says, well, why do we say the creeds in church? We start with the creed by saying, what? I believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty. That's a different way of marking one's reality to make that confession. It says something about how the Christian moves in the world and sees a human being as a creature of God, not just as an independent scientific amoeba that became an ape and then became, I believe, says something different about reality. So I'll read this last quote from him that I will share from the book, and then you can get it if you want. He says, we now discern what the word credo means. It means that a man does not regard seeing, hearing, and touching as the totality of what concerns him, that he does not view the area of his world as marked off by what he can see and touch, but seeks a second mode of access to reality, a mode he calls, in fact, belief, and in such a way that he finds in it the decisive enlargement of his whole view of the world. If this is so, then the little word credo, I believe, contains a basic option vis-a-vis reality that is this. It signifies not the observation of this or that fact, but a fundamental mode of behavior towards being, towards existence, towards one's own sector of reality, and towards reality as a whole. It signifies the deliberate view that what cannot be seen, what can in no wise move into the field of vision, is not unreal. On the contrary, what cannot be seen in fact represents true reality, the element that supports and makes possible all of the rest of reality. And it signifies the view that this element that makes reality as a whole possible is also what grants man truly human existence. So I really like that. I find that really well put in a short amount of time, because what he's saying is there's a fundamental bias, I guess you could call it, to the way the believer and the unbeliever views reality, because the unbeliever says, I don't believe your God is real because I can't scientifically observe him and prove him to be true. But the believer doesn't move in the world that way. The believer fundamentally moves in the world by credo. I believe God has revealed and given faith, and that has enlarged the vision of what true reality is. True reality has a God who only can be seen through Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit and the giving of the Word. And so he's not gonna condescend himself to scientific means of certainty. Science will point to him because he is real, but science will not appropriate him because he's appropriated by his own spirit and faith. So there's these two competing views on what a human being is and what reality is. And that means there has to be doubt on both sides. There always is doubt on both sides. But there's also belief on both sides. But what conditions the Christian to sleep at night, and I'm guessing, I mean, Adam, to Adam's point, like, well, yeah, what about the Gospel of Thomas? What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Like, these are all legitimate things that I think honest Christians have to say at some point, like, yeah, I don't fully understand that, and I'm a little concerned about that. But what ultimately conditions the Christian is they confess, I believe that the Word of God is true and that God's Spirit comes through that Word. And
yeah, I guess I would sum up the difference that you're getting at, Bruce, is the unbeliever can only say, I don't believe, and in sort of reference to everything, and the believer can finally have an I believe in something, so a positive assertion of confidence and hope. And so some of those anxieties, those doubts can finally be put to rest because there is a final positive assertion to be made instead of just, I don't, which leaves you in the perhaps. Yeah. I want to go back just for our last sort of 10 minutes here and go to the distinction my dad made between these two areas of addressing doubt, one being sort of the intellectual questioning of could Christianity even be true, sort of doubt, or the person, maybe we could say, who has already left and from this doubt that's sprung up and is now being confirmed by what we call these apologetic things, and then sort of this, could Christ be for me? And I'll just split it in two, and I'll have Adam address this apologetic one, and then Dad, I'll have you go to what is our answer with this, to go kind of with our theme of how can Christians deal with doubt. So Adam, how can Christians deal with logical, scientific, historical, quote unquote, assaults on their faith, or assaults that have already driven somebody else out of the faith and are the cause for, seemingly the cause for doubt?
Well, so I don't want to preempt or take over Scott's thing, but I think I'm going to use kind of, I guess, more autobiographical kind of info or my experiences. First and foremost, there's nothing you need to do for your salvation, but you really do, in terms of practical advice, make sure you're in a really good church where the pastor preaches the gospel for you each and every week. My wife and I, or my family and I, have been very fortunate in that we've always been close to really good churches with really, really great preachers. And I've never really experienced existential doubt. Because I hear the gospel is for me. It's not just for sinners like you. It's for you each and every Sunday. So I consider it kind of, actually, I'm kind of fortunate that I don't have those sorts of doubts. My doubts are just silly little academic things, science-y things, and so on. And I think the key in that realm is knowing, as Bruce put it when he was reading from Pope Benedict, which I was watching Scott and
yes,
and was like apoplectic or not.
I think I was going to say it. Bruce is really
and the Pope on the cover of the Pope.
Yeah, so yeah. Bruce is being really clever about sneaking a Pope onto a Lutheran podcast.
It wasn't that clever. I almost like choked on my tongue.
I was watching Scott just to see, but Ratzinger was
he's a legit theologian.
Unusual modern Pope, and that I mean they're all sharp, right? But that guy was a pretty good thinker. Not that he needs Disco Francisco's approval, but as you said, Bruce, there is faith on both sides. One needs to be fully aware that despite the claims, the inflated claims of like the hardcore atheist scientists, there is a whole lot of faith assumptions buried in that worldview. When it comes to like the historicity of the faith, the truthfulness of the historicity and so on, the assaults from that camp, you know, the Bruce, you mentioned the Gospel of Thomas, or you know, the claims of Bart Ehrman that the manuscripts are so riddled with so-called errors and so on. That assault is also filled with all sorts of agendas and assumptions. So I think that's the first thing, is to recognize that while the pretense of science and these historical revisionists seems like it's grounded in this objective research, I think I've used it on the air before, but that's total BS. And by BS, I'm talking about before scholarship. Those are the assumptions. They bring a lot of assumptions, faith-based assumptions, into their scholarship as well. And they've got agendas. And it doesn't take very long when you start poking around and to realize that, a lot of these folks do. They're using their scholarship for ideological purposes for a polemic to undermine the Christian.
We should add secularism and scientism as comparative religions in our world religions courses?
I think it's really hard. I mean, Bruce made the point, and I think we had like a little quibble. It was a very friendly quibble over whether wokeism is a religion or not. But I think this pretended neutrality that's out there, as if somebody can be have a worldview that is perfectly neutral and not committed to something is hogwash.
I always knew you would become a postmodern eventually, Adam.
I'm not a postmodernist. Yuck.
You're lucky you're in Pennsylvania and he's in Illinois. That hurts.
But the neutrality of modernism is dead. I would agree with you.
That reason gives us a neutral place.
Isn't it funny, though, that it's the postmodernists who, on issues like this, continue to pretend to be completely neutral on their assessment?
That's true.
It cracks me up.
Just drop that mic and walk away.
You could do the same thing with, like, man caused climate change. It's like, we're completely neutral on this. I don't think so.
Yeah. I'm just as an aside, Bruce, the postmodern-modern distinction, I think, is kind of meh.
Oh, that'd be hogwash,
too.
That's a fun show.
But
put it on the magical list.
I'm sort of this may be like hyper suspicious, but when somebody comes to me with a different message or a different gospel, if you will, I know full well there is no like they're coming to me because they actually think that they have some sort of objective, or that they actually have some sort of objective view of things. I think that's baloney. And I like the way that Bruce put it, maybe with Ratzinger, that he's channeling, that we are in sort of, we live in a world and always have lived in a world where not only do we, 2 Corinthians 10, struggle against all the arguments, critique of the arguments of the other side, but we also live in a world of filled with principalities and powers of darkness. So there's a constant battle taking place. There is no neutral ground. The high ground is to take the high ground of the Christian faith. But it all starts, you've got to, I think the best thing one can do is to find a church where the gospel is preached, long gospel is rightly divided, and it's done week in, week out. And hopefully there's one near you. probably it's going to have the adjective Lutheran in front of it, but it might not. And if it doesn't, well, so be it. I don't know. Did I go too far?
No, that's great, Adam.
Too much?
No.
I was going to say...
I'm a little medicated, just for the record, because of my hospital stay. So
like, that's different.
Oh, man. I think this show's getting fun.
I think that we missed something here, though, too, before I kind of go on to what Caleb wanted me to go on to. I, shockingly, am going to disagree with Bruce a little bit on that everybody has these doubts, because I happen to know people that just don't. I will give my wife as an example here. She, Rod in class, Adam, you remember, he used to kind of describe that person. He actually did in the context of teaching apologetics. He had to be careful not to introduce problems where they don't exist. And he would always sort of give the example of the faith of that sort of grandma that has just believed her whole life and doesn't really struggle with sort of all of this stuff. And I would definitely say my wife is in that category. My actual grandmother on my mom's side was, and probably my dad's side too, was in that category for sure. That this was just not, you know, it didn't mean that they didn't think that they were a sinner and that they did, there wasn't a lot that needed to be forgiven in them every single day. They did. They just wholly trusted that it was and is. It'd be kind of annoying sometimes because they're like, well, I forgive it. So, you know, and just kind of go from there. And, but it's true. It's, these people exist. And I would even say, like, when I'm on a trip in my truck, I don't really bang these things around in my head much. Maybe it's because I'm listening to other podcasts and audiobooks and stuff. But I don't, that's not my thing. And I don't actually really walk around going, gee, wow, I wonder if she could have done that any louder. That she knows she's forgiven for it, though. I don't really even doubt sort of that end of it. You know, occasionally does sort of like, is this all true, enter into my head? And then I'm like, yeah, it is. Like, what, I mean, you know, you can, I kind of operate on the, again, I guess it's apologetics training that the, even sort of, I take all faith out of it, since the likelihood that it's all, that it all happened the way that it's reported is much greater than not. And so it's, I don't know. I think that when you do a show like this, you have to be careful saying everybody has doubts, because you might have somebody listening who just doesn't and goes, well, Jesus, the veracity of my belief, not great enough, because if it were greater, I'd have doubts like these people. Like, no. Sometimes the word just takes effect and it just works. And if you're in a church where you're hearing that word every Sunday and being strengthened by it every Sunday and the Holy Spirit is sustaining you in your faith, that is how it's supposed to happen. So, on the end of other assurance, you know, I don't have a hard time with this. I've helped several people kind of work their way through some research on this. But at the end of the day, I mean, the answer is kind of like what Caleb said in his conversations with camp over the weekend, is to preach to them a complete assurance. Jim Nestigan, when he'd tell stories like this, used to, you know, kind of somebody would come to him with all their sin and all their doubt and everything, and he'd absolve them, and then he'd look at them and say, now Christ Jesus has taken that sin away. Stop diving into the cesspool of your previous sin and trying to take it back from him. It belongs to him now. And he'd sort of preach to them that kind of assurance. And I really think that that's the only answer to this. And there are people that really struggle with this and who sort of need that specific proclamation to them more often than not. And I would say, if you are one of those types of people, not only avail yourself of good preaching of law and gospel every Sunday morning, where I would assume if that's happening, you're also receiving the sacrament for insurance frequently. But if you're still struggling, I'd say find a pastor who is willing to do some private confession and absolution with you And if you're struggling with some deep sin, confess that sin on a one-on-one basis and be absolved with the mouth of Christ Jesus in the form of that pastor sitting right in front of you so that he can pronounce to you that your sins personally, your sins are forgiven in the name of Christ. And do that as often as you need it. Like Jim used to say, here's my number, dial 3, I've recorded it for you.
Yeah, I think I've like strangely gone, well, maybe it's not strange, maybe it's just my station life, but I've gone years without sort of talking to somebody specifically about their doubts, or had gone years. And then in the last like summer, I've had at least 2 very sort of serious and personal conversations about them. One with somebody who, you know, sort of quote left the faith or became agnostic, and then the other one, the one I already talked about earlier in the episode. And you know, I think especially in the first case earlier this year with the person who claimed to be agnostic, when it finally got to it, they had always heard that forgiveness was out there or was possible, but had not heard specifically that it was for them. Now, their background was Roman Catholic, and there was, I think, church attendance.
We're talking to Ratzinger too much.
Yeah, and their attendance was largely based on family social pressure as well. Their attendance of church for years was largely based on that, and so when it got to forgiveness, though, had never really heard it that it was absolute for them before. And so sort of I was forced to tell them that, and that was good. And in that second case too, that's exactly what I did in that conversation, was to hear, you know, this question, am I saved, and to just very firmly answer yes. Yeah, I'd say you could be, you might be, you know, Jesus died for everyone.
Perhaps.
Perhaps, or even something as good news as, well, Christ died for everyone. You know, that's not what he needed to hear. And so I think there is some of that too, as well. And I think we've, on like the confession and absolution episode and stuff, and I talked a lot about this this week too, is some of this is just like tuning your ears to hear people. And there's also a bravery or a familiarity standpoint with actually sort of handing over the goods that doesn't come naturally. I've used the phrase on the show before that it's easier to sort of give advice or to talk in the realm of ideas with somebody than it is to proclaim to them forgiveness. So that uncomfortable or risky situation where you do that is something we have to practice and tell ourselves to do as well, so that when we do face people with doubt, you know, our first instinct isn't, well, have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? But also to apply it. And then, like Adam said, to help encourage or help people come to a church where that is the central thing that is happening there, you know?
And I had one other comment when you were talking. It made me think, Oz Guinness had written a book, and I can't remember the name of the book now, actually, but it might be the phrase I'm going to say. He had a term called In Two Minds. And this metaphor was helpful to me because Guinness says that doubt and belief can coexist. I think that's just an important thing I would want to add as we maybe quote.
Well, Luther said that. Luther said that all the time. Luther kind of, in his sort of perpetual fight against the Anfechtungen, you know, constantly put these, and Jim, the last video that Jim recorded before he died, and which people will see in a year or so, that's what he does with this. He says sort of like the Christian tension between faith and doubt. So it's a real thing. All I wanted to put on there, Bruce, was a caveat that, you know, I don't want to put doubt in people's heads that don't do this struggle.
Yeah, you really should be doubting the faith.
Universally, everybody doubts, you know, has this doubt. But I Luther did this. Jim, like I said, the last thing he ever recorded, this is where he does this. So I agree with you.
And for the record, though you didn't say it on air, Scott, you did send it to me via text. I do not doubt the New Testament's reliable and inspired.
I just sent you a podcast to listen to instead of sit there and doubt the New Testament. That's all.
I just, just think about things. Apparently more than you.
Apparently more than all you're being told is your radio is not loud enough.
That's what my grandpa used to say when you were in one of his cars and be like making some weird noise. Or he'd go to, because he was a mechanic, he'd go to his house and be like, oh, my car's making a weird noise. He'd say, did you turn the radio up?
I guess the point that I was trying to make, Scott, is not to counter what you were saying. It was just to add that the two minds analogy to me is helpful because what it says is if you have doubt, you also have another mind that's faith. So having to think about the analogy of two minds, you don't lose your faith because you're doubting.
No, I agree. Yeah.
Yeah, I know you agree. I'm just saying for listeners, like, there's this existential crisis that can occur in doubt where, like, well, maybe I don't really believe. Well, you haven't lost the part of you that believes because you're doubting. You just have this added component of...
Yeah, I often find that somebody who's questioning whether or not their sins are forgiven or if they're repentant enough or they're contrite enough, this has come up before as well on the show, but that, like, if you are considering that question, your faith has not left you. And so I think you can sort of assure that person that work of the Holy Spirit is still theirs and belongs to them. But, well, thank you for recording, fellows. Thank you for joining us for this episode. We appreciate your time as a listener. If you are looking for other things to listen to in your week, you made it to the end of this episode and you're wishing there was something more, I highly suggest some of the other shows that we co-hosts. So, of course, now Adam's Faith and Reason Exchange would be a great addition to your week. My dad co-hosts a second show called Tough Texts. So, that goes through the tough or difficult texts of Scripture, maybe the ones your Sunday school taught poorly or ignored altogether. And then I co-host the Outlaw God podcast with Stephen Paulson that deals largely with Luther and the bondage of the will and Reformation theology. So go ahead and check those out if you're looking for something else in this week. Bruce is going to have to come to me with a second podcast pitch here pretty soon. So
that's going
to
be doing like some... I think it's called X now.
Yeah,
Friday.
Yeah, he's going to be on
in the works on that will be on Twitter/X.
Very cool.
It's in development right now.
Well, great. So we'll be able to name drop that shortly. So thank you for listening to this episode. We will catch you next time. Bye.